Our scripture reading this morning, as you know from last week, if you were here last week, is that we're taking a brief reprieve from our look into the book of Genesis, which has been going on for a little over a year, and we're turning our attention to what we might call the foundations or the fundamentals of the Christian faith. This morning, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Reading verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this privilege to know that what we have here is indeed your word. And as we reflect upon these things this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding and show us how these things would apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You might think it's Christmas time all over again, reading from that text of Scripture. And it seems like just a short time ago that we read from that. Indeed, it was. It was back in December. But here it is, the middle of February, and actually toward the end of February now. And we're turning our attention to this text of Scripture again today. Several years ago, my son was out in the backyard. He was talking with a friend of his, a young lady who is originally from France but was living and working in New York City, and that Ian had come into contact with along the way. Anyway, she had invited herself up to spend two or three days with us several years ago and get away from the big city for a short reprieve. And she was asking Ian about the church, because here we were, we live in close proximity to the church, and Ian had told her that, well, her dad is the pastor of the church and so forth, and she was wondering what Grace Church was all about. And she said, in France, almost everybody is Catholic. She said, I grew up Catholic. She said, you know, in the Catholic Church, they believe some really strange things, like that Jesus was born of a virgin. And Ian, what does your church believe? And Ian's response was, we believe the same thing. And you do? How could you believe that? It goes against science. And Ian's response was, well, if you believe in God, what's the problem? You know, in essence, it's as simple as that, you know. If God is God, if God really does exist, then there's nothing beyond his power, nothing beyond his control. But the fact of the matter is that from a human perspective, it doesn't seem possible. I think largely because people today, and of course people today will look back in previous ages and say, well, you know, people were just superstitious, but we know better today. Well, I'm not sure that's really the case. But people today, of course, look at life through what we would call a naturalistic lens. That, well, yeah, science can tell us everything, and we determine what is knowable. Remember last week I talked about epistemology. How do you know? And so we say, well, we know strictly through our five senses what we're able to see or hear or touch or smell or taste, whatever the case might be. And if we look at life through a naturalistic lens, then miracles, of course, are out of the question, because they appear to be against the laws of nature. Well, What are the laws of nature? Who has defined those laws of nature? But here, of course, in this text of Scripture, we read about the virgin birth. And the virgin birth is a miracle of the highest order. But then, of course, throughout the Bible is full of miracles. You think about Abraham's wife, Sarah, who had a baby at 90 years old. Or you read about how Moses took his staff and reached out over the Red Sea and parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people of Israel passed through on dry ground. Or you read in 1 Kings how an axe head floated to the surface of the water. And of course, when you turn to the New Testament, you read about Jesus who turned water into wine, or fed the 5,000 with just a small bag lunch, or other types of miracles that Jesus did. And because of that, if we look at life through a naturalistic lens, it's easy to write all of these things off, including the Bible, as just myth. But in doing so, of course, we distance ourselves from the Christian faith. Now, as I indicated, we've just come through Advent, and this is what in the liturgical calendar, which we don't follow religiously, you could say pun intended or no pun intended, whatever the case might be. But the point is that during this period of time leading up to the celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, we're looking at what we call the fundamentals of the faith. And the virgin birth, of course, is one of those fundamentals. But we would ask the question, well, is it really that important? Is the virgin birth of Jesus that important? And is our belief in the virgin birth of Jesus really that important? It's interesting because as we turn to the creeds and confessions that we have in our Bible, and I think in particular, we can turn to, for example, even the Shorter Catechism. And the 21st question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer to that is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Of course, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed refer specifically to Jesus. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Now, John Murray, who was a theologian of the previous century, the 20th century, and perhaps one of the most well-recognized Bible exegetes, in one of his writings draws an important distinction from that one question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. Is the Shorter Catechism, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so he focuses on two verbs that we have there that are crucial, and that is the verb being, who being the eternal Son of God, and then the other verb became man. And so those are, in essence, my two points there, who Jesus is and why he became man. Those are my two points. And so my first point, of course, is who is Jesus? The only begotten Son of God. Remember Jesus when he was speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so my first point, J.I. Packer, and some of you perhaps, I suspect, have read, a number of you perhaps read his book, Knowing God. And J.I. Packer, in that book, at one point, says, in the incarnation, we have two mysteries for the price of one. We have three persons in one God, three in one, and then we also have two natures in one man, human and divine, in one person, Jesus Christ. If we go back, and we saw some of this when our elder Tom Lanoux was taking us through the book, Delighting in the Trinity, in our last Sunday school class, and we realized that the early church grappled with this very issue, these two issues in reality. The first one, of course, is the deity of Christ, and the second is both the human nature and divine nature in one man. And it was back during the early church that a fellow in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius, was propounding that, well, Jesus is not equal with the Father. He was God's first creation, but was not eternally existent. And he was drawing largely, interestingly enough, from the Greek thought that was prevalent in the Mediterranean world at the time. And so they brought it to a big debate, Athanasius and so forth. And so that was what resulted in the Nicene Creed. They held a council there in Nicaea. And so here we have that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, but was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. I'm condensing it, of course. And so they came up with what we know as the Nicene Creed. And then, of course, you know, others have grappled with this issue, too, down through the ages. We think of later, during the years immediately following the Reformation, a fella in the Prussian region of Germany and Poland by the name of Socinius. And he also called into question the doctrine of the Trinity. And it was out of that that, of course, Unitarianism came, which really had its roots in Socinius, but showed up here in New England, in the New England Congregational Churches. And then today, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, who would also deny the doctrine of the Trinity. But along with that, there were those that sought to defend the deity of Christ and yet called into question his humanity. And so we see this, for example, reflected in those that say the Docetists, which they said, well, okay, yes, Jesus is truly divine, but he only appeared in human form. And then, of course, modalism, which said, well, okay, yes, there Jesus is divine, but God appeared in the Old Testament as the God of the Old Testament, and then in the person of Jesus, he wore a different mask, if you will, and this is why we have the name modalism, and then, of course, now in the form of the Holy Spirit. And but they were drawing also from Greek thought, essentially going back to the days of Aristotle and Plato, where Plato talked about the distinction between form and matter. That which is form is perfect. That's this giant projector, if you will, in heaven, and everything that is physical down here is merely a projection, but because of that, is deficient in some form or fashion, is not perfect. And so drawing from that. And so out of that, of course, there came another council in the church there at at Chalcedon in the middle of the 5th century, around 451 AD. And so out of that came the Chalcedonian Creed. This self-same, speaking of Jesus, is perfect both in deity and also in humanness, and is actually God and actually man at the same time. And so here we have the testimony of the church. But the difficulty is that today, and in other eras as well, but especially today, there are many that say, well, okay, Jesus, if he really did even exist, was a good teacher at best, but only just a man. But we need to keep in mind, first and foremost, that Scripture is our final court of appeal, isn't it? The Old Testament, of course, hints. It gives hints about the Trinity. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." We have the plural there. Who is God speaking to there? And then, of course, we see the same thing in other places, such as Isaiah chapter 6. After Isaiah had been taken in a vision into the throne room of God, and he saw God in all of his glory, and Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord." And then God asked him. This was essentially Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And so we have those hints there. But even in that, what is referred to as the creed of monotheism, the creed of Judaism, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Even the word that is used for one there. There are two words in the Hebrew language for one. One is echad, the other one is yakid. And it's the word echad, which can also mean a composite, that is, such as a cluster of grapes, or a man and a woman, when they're united, become one flesh. Yakid, on the other hand, is what we might call the number one, absolute oneness. But it's the other word that is used, echad, that is used here. But it's not until the New Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity really comes front and center for us. Jesus, of course, set the stage with his miracles, and people came and they were taken aback when Jesus began to do his miracles, began to heal the sick, began to cast out demons, when he walked on water, when he fed the 5,000 or the 4,000, and they wondered, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves should obey him?" And, of course, Jesus was setting the stage. But there's no mistaking what he said with regard to himself. The Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying when they were debating whether or not Jesus was truly a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus at one point said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew that Jesus was equating himself with the voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And so, two chapters later, in John chapter 10, we read that they had picked up stones and were prepared to stone him. And Jesus says, "Why are you going to stone me?" And they said, "For blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are claiming that you are God." We think, of course, when Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, after he had asked them that question previously, just shortly before that, "Who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am?" And Jesus and Peter said, "You are the Christ." And then it wasn't long after that that Jesus took Peter and James and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. What was it he was seeking to convey to them when he did that? And I believe it was based on that, at a later point in time, that the Apostle John sat down with pen and parchment, and he wrote out the words of his gospel, beginning with the prologue, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then a little bit later, John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word that John uses there for dwelt is not the typical word that would be used in the Greek language to dwell or to live, but rather it is the Greek word that would translate the Hebrew word Mishkan, which means the tabernacle, that he tabernacled with us. And what was the tabernacle other than that it was for the Israelite people, it was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. And so that glory cloud that would lead the Israelites through the wilderness and then come down and settle over the top of the Holy of Holies there at the tabernacle was symbolic of God's presence amongst his people. It's the Greek word skenao that is used there. And so John is saying, yes, Jesus Christ is God in human form. Jesus had said essentially the same thing to his disciples there the night before he was crucified. And when he was in the upper room, and as they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus told them that he was going to prepare a place for them. And then after Jesus had told Thomas that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus wasn't saying that he and the Father are identical, but what he was saying is that he and the Father are part of their who they are as God was united in the Godhead, in the Trinity. At a later point in time, the Apostle Paul, who prior to his conversion, here he was, this young academic Pharisee that was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder, if you will, and so opposed to this what he determined to be a heresy, that he determined that this was blasphemy, came to the realization, and he came face to face with Christ on the road to Damascus, would declare there in his letter to the Colossians, for example, where he says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. A little bit later in chapter 2, he would say that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Essentially what he says in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but rather he made himself nothing by taking on the form of a man. And then, of course, the author of Hebrews, right at the beginning of his epistle, he starts with those words that God has spoken through the prophets in the past, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so here we have, of course, in the scriptures. And so what Jesus wants us to know and what the authors of the New Testament want us to know is that Jesus Christ is indeed the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. Now, all of this may sound pretty abstract. And so the question for us is, okay, what implications are there for us? What practical relevance is there for us today? And so my second point this morning is the Latin Cur Deus Homo. That's merely a book by Anselm of Canterbury, who lived back in the 11th century AD. And it merely it translates, why God became man. Why God became man. The answer to that, I think, is probably summarized best in John's epistle, his first epistle in chapter 4, where we read those words that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's just more detailed what Jesus had said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the first thing that we can say is that God became man for our redemption. Anselm addresses this in this book, where he says, God became man in Christ because only one who has both God and man, who is both God and man, could achieve our salvation. John Calvin, in his Institutes during the days of the Reformation, said essentially the same thing, that no mere man could provide our redemption, could be our intermediary, as he put it. Only one who is sinless, that is, who is both God and man simultaneously, could bridge the gap for us. The author of Hebrews, I think, in chapter 10, captures it very well in those words where we read in Hebrews chapter 10, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You know that in the Old Testament there, they year after year, they would bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple, and those animals would be killed, and they were there to provide atonement for our sins. And yet the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, the thing is, of course, is that our forefather Adam, as a man, had brought the curse of sin upon not just himself, but rather all of his offspring, and that includes you and me. And so the Son of God became a man in order to reverse the curse by his obedience unto death. Jesus, as a man, chose to identify with us in our humanity. And yet the effectiveness of his sacrifice for us is in his perfection and sinlessness as God. And so that is why Matthew, there in the first chapter, says, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the scripture says, you shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. But then we might ask the question, are there any practical implications for us today in the here and now in our Christian walk? And we have that, of course, in the Bible too, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 4, we read those words, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think of the significance of that word, sympathize. What is your picture of Jesus when you experience the weight of your own sin? Do you see Jesus as angry? Do you see Jesus as frustrated? Do you see Jesus as being impatient? Oh, you little faith, what are you ever going to learn? I'm tired of dealing with you. Is that your picture of Jesus? Like Jesus, when he looked on the crowds with compassion, so too does he look on us with compassion as well. I wish I could attend Tim's Sunday school class on gentle and lowly, a picture of Jesus. I've read the book, but it's a great book. Thanks for teaching that study, Tim. So I asked a question that young lady asked my son, does your church believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Oh yes, if only you knew. It makes all the difference in the world. Because what an empty, what a truncated faith we would have without it. We read in Luke's gospel that Jesus there, during the triumphal entry, that some of the Pharisees in the crowd castigated Jesus for not rebuking his disciples, for praising him and worshiping him. And what was Jesus' response? If they are silent, even the very stones will cry out. Like Thomas, we reply, my Lord and my God. Jesus, the God-man who came to save us from our sin, is he not worthy of our worship? Is he not worthy of our praise? Heavenly Father, we thank you. These are things that are beyond our comprehension as human beings, and yet here we have written down in your word the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ and the affirmation of your church down throughout the ages, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, indeed was incarnate, was born of a virgin to bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. And Father, what a marvel that is. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.